invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 18 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Hear the word of God. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we're continuing to make our way through Ephesians, and just for those of you who may not have been with us for a while, a reminder about where we are. Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul is basically just laying down gospel. It's just glorious truth about who God is and what God has done for us and who we are in light of who God is and what God has done. And Paul doesn't tell us to do anything for like three chapters of Ephesians. And then there's this shift in Ephesians chapter 4 where he says, because all of this is true, there's that therefore, live in a way that fits the gospel. Live in a way that matches the reality of who you are in Christ. And so he's been saying, put off your old way of life and put on this new way of life. Put off the old, put on the new. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember that we began looking at this passage and focused in on verse 18, where Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, which at first glance might seem like kind of an odd juxtaposition. I mean, we might expect Paul to say something like, don't get drunk, but embrace sobriety, or don't get drunk, but just drink in moderation. But what Paul says is that instead of getting drunk, people who follow Jesus ought to be filled with the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, we might say. It could also be translated like that. So what is he getting at when he says this? Well, what we said is that what Paul must be trying to show us is that in some way, being filled with the Spirit is like being drunk. But he also must be showing us that drunkenness and spirit-filledness are two very different realities. So they're like each other in some way, and they're unlike each other in some way. So how are they alike? How are they similar? What we said is that they're similar, and I'll have to qualify this later, but they're similar primarily in what they're after, okay? And so another way to say this is that being filled with the Spirit gives us what too much wine promises to give us but always fails to deliver, okay? So, for example, sometimes, I mean, why do people drink? What are people after when they drink? Well, sometimes we drink too much because we drink too much because life is hard, right? Because life is filled with trouble. Life is filled with problems, and often those problems seem too big for us to handle, so we drink. We need a way of drowning out our problems or making them seem less overwhelming or just taking our mind off them, so we drink as a way of escape. We drink as a way of shrinking down our problems. You know, the right amount of wine can make a really big problem seem like a really tiny problem. Sometimes we drink because we're just feeling pain, and no one likes to feel pain, and it's too much for us to handle. It's overwhelming, and so we drink, and the more we drink, the smaller the pain gets. It's still bad, but it's not nearly as bad as it was. Sometimes we drink to lower our inhibitions. You remember we talked about that? I mean, we feel too self-conscious, we feel too timid, we're not as bold or as courageous as we'd like to be. Being around other people makes us feel a little uncomfortable, a little awkward. And we want to just forget about ourselves. We want to be more fully engaged with other people. We want to dance. We want to sing. And people who would never dance and never sing will if you get enough wine in their system. Related to that and kind of underlying that is this longing for community. And you have that longing for community. I know I have that longing for community. And we drink because good wine is, it's like the lubrication of fellowship. I mean, it makes people vulnerable with each other. It makes people open up to each other. And the right amount of openness and the right amount of vulnerability is crucial for good community. I mean, you need that openness. You need that vulnerability. And so for all of these reasons, we drink. You know, less threatening problems, more manageable pain, community, dancing and singing, courage, boldness, openness. That's why we drink. We drink because we want to experience the fullness and the goodness of this life that God has given us. We drink because we want joy. And that's the promise of wine. It's joy. And yet, what we said is that the way wine gives us is an empty way. It's never a fulfilling way. It's never a satisfying way. And in fact, it's often destructive, right? I mean, literally, I'm sure we could go around the room and share stories, either our own or of people we know, whose lives have been deeply destroyed and deeply hurt by alcohol abuse. All right, so here's this promise of fullness that so often leads to destruction. Here's this promise of life that so often leads to death. And so Paul urges us not to get drunk. I mean, getting drunk with wine, that's the way people live who have no God and whose only way to the fullness of life is through a chemical. Paul says, it's not true of you, Christians. You have God. Okay? So don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, how is that different? How is being filled with the Spirit different than being drunk with wine? Well, in several ways. And this is all by way of review, okay? One way that it's different is that the fullness of the Spirit gives you more self-control, not less. Right? Getting drunk, Paul says, is debauchery. And the Greek word that he uses there is literally a word that means recklessness, the loss of self-control. And that's actually the main problem with drunkenness that Paul highlights here. Do not get drunk with wine, he says, because that is debauchery. You're giving yourself over to a substance. You're giving the wine control of you. Being drunk isn't necessarily how much wine you've had, but how much the wine has you, right? How much it controls you. And it's really important to see this, that drunkenness leads to debauchery. It leads to the loss of self-control. Paul urges us to be filled with the Spirit, not as a superior means of losing self-control, but as an alternative to losing self-control. The fullness of the Spirit brings self-control. Galatians, when Paul's going through the fruit of the Spirit, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Being filled with the Spirit leads not to debauchery, not to recklessness, not to the loss of self-control, but to this heightened self-control. And that's a big difference. Second, the Spirit works not as a depressant, but as a stimulant. You remember we talked about this? How does alcohol work? It basically works by shutting down your perception of reality, right? That's why your problems seem smaller and more manageable, because you're less aware of them. They haven't actually changed in their size and in their magnitude, but you just don't experience them in all your fullness because your brain is being shut down by a drug. And so the problems don't seem as bad. The pain doesn't feel as bad. You can dance because you just don't even see the other people who are looking at you and laughing at you. You can be happy and you can be worry-free because the alcohol is blocking out those parts of your life that make you unhappy and that make you anxious. So the reality hasn't changed, but your perception of reality has gotten a whole lot smaller. That's how alcohol works. That's what a depressant does. But the way of the Spirit is the exact opposite, right? He makes us more aware of reality, not less. And so instead of shutting down our perception of reality, the Spirit actually heightens our understanding of our true situation. So we see our circumstances, and we might see that they're really bad, but we also see that beneath those bad circumstances is a really good circumstance. It's like the true, it's the ultimate circumstance of the gospel, that here's who Jesus is, and here's what God has done for us as Jesus. There's this ultimate circumstance beneath all the other circumstances. One way to think about that is to is to see that being filled with the Spirit means living in the reality of Ephesians 1 or Ephesians 1 through 3. The Spirit makes real to our hearts all of those promises that Paul gives us in Ephesians 1. So maybe you've lost your job, right? That's a painful circumstance. That's a real loss. But that's not the deepest truth about you. Unemployment is not the deepest truth about you. The deepest truth about you is that God has set his love on you and he's decided to be with you and for you in Jesus. And what the Spirit does is he opens up your mind and your heart to the goodness of that reality so that you can actually experience that as being more true than the loss of a job, just for example. So those are some big differences. Spirit opens up our perception of reality instead of shutting it down. And that's all just by way of review. What I really wanted to talk about this morning is verse 19. I want to start to look at what Paul says next, because Paul begins to show us what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. What does a person's life look like who's filled with the Spirit? And so this morning, we're just going to focus on verse 19, and then we'll actually take a week for each, 19, 20, and 21. But this morning, just 19. What? Just stretching it out, yep. You got to milk Ephesians for all it's worth. 19, the Spirit-filled life, what does it look like? It's a life filled with singing. So listen, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So let's just unpack this and look at it. First of all, notice that Paul says at the beginning of the verse that Spirit-filled Christians sing to one another. Now, that might sound strange. I mean, that at first strikes me as really strange, as if Paul is, I mean, it's almost like, you might think, it's like Paul is recommending that we live our lives as if we're in some kind of Disney musical. You know, like you're going along and you're having an ordinary conversation, then all of a sudden you just break into song and dance. And some of you I know would love that, but I wouldn't. I would hate that. That would just be really, really weird. And no, that's not what Paul means. Yeah, that's not what Paul means. So the context, I mean, what these words, the psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs, all of these words indicate that the context Paul has in mind is actually the church's corporate worship. He's talking about when Christians gather together to worship, what do? When believers gather together, singing should be a part of their gathering. Now, we all knew that. We do that every week. We sing. But what's really interesting to me is that Paul says we should sing to each other. And because I've often heard the teaching, and maybe you've heard it too, that when we sing and worship, our singing is for God. And our singing is for God alone. Always, right? Audience of one. You've heard this? Audience of one. But both here and in Colossians, Paul says that at least some of our singing is to actually be directed to each other. Some of our singing is actually for one another. It's meant to be one of the ways that we speak truth and love to each other. And so singing has, at least in part, the function of edifying and comforting and encouraging the church. In our corporate worship, singing is a way not only of loving God, but also of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ who are right here with us. Some of us, the liturgists, have been reading a book about Christian worship, and I was reviewing that this week because I think the book is really helpful on this point. The author makes the distinction between the object of our worship and the audience of our worship, the audiences of our worship, because according to the New Testament, there's only ever one proper object of worship, right? Who's the proper object of our worship? God, yeah, Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one triune God is the proper object of our worship. And if we worship anything else, well, the Bible says it's idolatry, not necessarily bowing down to like an image, but like making something else central, living for something else, setting your affections on something else. You know, we've talked about this a lot. That's the idea. If you worship, I mean, it's breaking what? It's breaking first commandment. Only one object of our worship, but worship actually has more than one audience. The New Testament actually identifies at least three different sets of eyes that watch God's people worship. There's God, right? So he's one audience. There's the gathered church, which is a second audience of worship. And then there's also the watching world, which is a third audience. And Paul's not talking about the watching world here, but if you look at a chapter like Ephesians 14, or not Ephesians 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul actually makes a big deal there about the need for believers when they gather to worship to be sensitive to unbelievers who might be among them. So there's a third audience that we need to be mindful of when we worship. We could preach a whole other sermon about this. But what's important, what I want us to see now is that at the beginning of verse 19, Paul is highlighting this second audience of worship, the gathered church. Singing to one another and for each other is one of the ways we rightly worship God. So it's not that we're worshiping each other, but we're worshiping God by singing to each other. Does that make sense? Okay. There are a lot of implications here, but let me highlight just one that I've been challenged by and that I think we need to be challenged by as a body. We need to take care not to make our time of corporate singing, which we do every week, right? We have this time of corporate singing, become all about me coming into this room where there just happen to be other people who are gathered and singing, and there happens to be music playing, so that I can then have my own kind of individualized, privatized encounter with God. So I close my eyes, and I pretend like I'm the only one in the room, and it's just me and God. So in other words, I think the challenge here is to see this time when we're gathered together can't be a time for me to focus on myself and to be preoccupied with my own inner experience that I'm having, whether good or bad. I mean, that actually runs counter to the whole purpose of corporate Christian worship. It's not why the community gathered it's not why the early church gathered in the first century so that they could have individual privatized experiences with God. We see that right here. They gathered together in part so that they could address each other, so that they could sing to each other, so that they could be concerned about each other's needs and one another's needs. Here's how one author puts it. He says, "The Sunday gathering is unique, not as an encounter with God. It is that, though God's presence is a constantly available comfort and help to the Christian, right? Whether we're gathered or scattered, the Christian always has the presence of God. Rather, the Sunday gathering is unique because it is an encounter with the people of God, filled with the Spirit of God, spurring one another along in the mission of God. Christ in me meets Christ in you." And that needs to be much more central to what this Sunday morning time is about, the Christ in me meeting the Christ in you. I can have my own individualized time with God any time during the week, but what's unique about this time is that my brothers and sisters are here. And so in some ways, I'm not saying don't close your eyes and worship. That can be edifying in its own way, but there needs to be an awareness about what's going on in the room. There needs to be an awareness about how what I'm doing affects your ability to worship and how what you're doing affects my ability to worship. So if all this is true, then when we gather together and sing, our attention is up, but it can't only be up, it also has to be out. That's what I'm saying. There's a vertical and inward dimension to our worship, and there's also kind of a corporate horizontal dimension. Not because we don't care about worshiping God, but precisely because we do care about worshiping God. And he says, this is how you worship me, by singing to each other, by addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I didn't talk to you beforehand, so I'm not going to share a name. But one of you, I hope I can do this in an ambiguous enough way. one of you shared in a group that I was in that sometimes when you come on Sunday mornings, you don't feel like singing at all. You feel like, it's just, you're not in the mood, you're grumpy, whatever. You don't feel like singing. It's the last thing you want to do. But you felt like God showed you that the church needed you to sing. That you needed to sing even when you didn't feel like it, because it was a form of loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Because it was an encouragement to them, because it was edifying to them, because it comforted them, because it was uplifting to them. And when I heard that, I thought, that's just like an extraordinarily mature view of Christian worship. That's like way more mature than I usually think about what's going on when we gather here. That I would sing sometimes not because I'm having like this inward experience where I just really want to sing, but I'm singing as an act of love. Like I'm singing for my brothers and sisters because that's what they need. I think that's a mature view of corporate Christian worship. And so you know who you are. Thank you for sharing that. Spirit-filled Christians sing to one another. Of course, we also sing to the Lord. And you might not have known this. You probably did. But whenever Paul says Lord, you know who he means, right? Like he's not talking about like some abstract God. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. When Paul thinks Lord, he thinks Jesus. And so we address our singing also to Jesus. Loving each other well in corporate worship is a form of loving Jesus. And so even when we're singing to each other, that's a form of singing to Jesus. It's a form of honoring Jesus and loving Jesus. But we'll also want to sing to him directly. And in a lot of the songs that our music leaders select, that Harry selects, are directly addressed to Jesus. So that's good. I think we do that really well. And then Bob Andrews isn't here this morning, but Bob has shared this before, that he doesn't sing. He can't really sing. If you've ever stood by him while he tries to sing, you know he can't sing. I shouldn't have said that when Bob's not here. That's a low blow. I'll ask him for forgiveness. But for those of you who might be like Bob and who just really feel like you can't sing, well, check this out. You don't have to worry, because Paul says that our singing doesn't always have to be vocalized. That the joy of the gospel can take root in your heart, and your singing and rejoicing can be just an inward experience in your heart. And I assume that's what Bob's doing during our time of corporate worship, is he's singing and rejoicing in his heart. You can make melody to the Lord in your heart, even if you can't sing. So, be filled with the Spirit and sing. But maybe you don't feel like singing. Maybe your heart feels a little cold and hard, and it's easier to think of things to complain about than sing. Well, what do you do then? Well, one option, kind of like we already said, is, well, you can just suck it up and you can sing, because that's what Christian love requires you to do, is suck it up and sing. But, you know, that'll only get you so far. I mean, you might be able to do that, like, I don't know, for a month or two. But if you have to do that every Sunday, it's just going to get old. If it's just like, it's my Christian duty to sing, I guess I better do it. No. When we don't feel like singing, when we don't feel like giving thanks, when we don't feel like submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, what do we do? When Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, it's not a recommendation. It's not like a good suggestion. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's something that Christians must obey. It's something Christians must do. It's not optional. In other words, it's not something. And not only is it not optional, but it's not something that we can just do once and say, okay, I've been filled with the Spirit, and now I can focus on other things. The sense of what Paul is saying, and this is just in the grammatical form in Greek, is go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Or simply, always be filled with the Holy Spirit. Always be filled with the Holy Spirit. So how do we do that? In the New Testament, there's no spiritual fullness apart from Jesus. so we don't get the fullness of the Spirit. You actually don't get the fullness of the Spirit by seeking the Spirit. 99% of the time in the New Testament, people are filled with the Spirit when they're hearing the gospel. Right? When they're hearing the gospel, and presumably when they're believing the gospel, and when they're receiving the gospel, and accepting the gospel. So, for example, in in Galatians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul makes the point that God supplies the Spirit not by works of the law, right? Not by your own effort, not by your own seeking, not by your own activity, but by hearing with faith, he says. God supplies the Spirit by hearing with faith. The filling of the Holy Spirit, it's always tied to receiving the good news about Jesus. In fact, the fullness of the Holy Spirit I'm not a theologian, but I just don't think you can separate out these realities. The fullness of the Spirit is inseparable from the fullness of Christ, is inseparable from the fullness of God himself, right? You can't untangle these three. And so, even in Ephesians already, Paul has prayed that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. That's Ephesians 3:19. And he taught us that Jesus ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things, right? And Paul explained that we are headed toward the stature of the fullness of Christ. And now he tells us, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. The fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, the fullness of the Spirit, these are talking about the same reality, and it's the reality that we need more than anything. It's the reality that we were made for. It's the fullness of God himself, that you were made for the fullness of God. I was made for the fullness of God, and we won't be content until we have it. And in fact, the reason we run after idols, the reason we run after sex and drink and entertainment and all of these other things is because we long for the fullness of God. We long for the fullness of the Spirit, for the fullness of Jesus, for the fullness of God himself. And so the question is, like, how do we get the fullness of God? How do we get the fullness of the Spirit? How do we receive Jesus? And you can kind of ask that in two senses, like, how do we do it, and then how is it possible for it to even happen? Because one of the things you see about the presence of God when you read Scripture is that he's holy, right? And you can't just waltz into the presence of God. You know, even in the Old Testament, one guy got to go in on the holiest day of the year, and there was never any certainty whether he would survive the experience, because God's holy. And so how can a God give himself to people like us? There's this place in Psalm 51 where King David goes to God and he says, God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. You remember this? Do you remember why he prayed that? Why did he pray, don't take your Holy Spirit from me? Yeah, because he was afraid, basically, and because he knew that's what he deserved, because he had sinned big time. I mean, big, big time, David had sinned. It was the whole ordeal with Bathsheba and Uriah, during which David broke pretty much, I think, all of the Ten Commandments. I think he broke all the Ten Commandments at least once. And so when you do that, like when you sin in that kind of way, you just think, well, God's going to take his Holy Spirit from me because you know about the temple and you know about God's holiness, and you think there's just no way that God's Spirit could stay with me after I've done this. And so of course he's going to God, and of course he's just desperate and pleading, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Because he understood that what he deserved was abandonment, right? That what he deserved was God to withdraw and God to move away and God to take his Spirit. But you know what? God answered his prayer, right? I mean, God didn't take his spirit from David. God stayed with David, even though David deserved to be abandoned because of his sin. God stayed. And then hundreds of years later, there's the true David, right? The greater David, the descendant of David, who's the better king, the truer king. And he comes, and at the end of his life, he's dying on a cross. And he's there, and he's on the cross after living a sinless life that was continually full of the Holy Spirit. And what does he cry out at the very end? He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the sinful David deserved to lose the presence of God. He deserved to lose the Holy Spirit. The sinless David, the greater David, the true David, Jesus Christ himself, deserved to keep the presence of God, to keep the fullness of the Spirit. But King David kept the fullness of the Spirit while King Jesus lost the fullness of the Spirit. Now, why was that? Well, because Jesus was taking David's place, right? I mean, God can answer David's prayer when he prays, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, because Jesus takes David's place. He's taking upon himself the consequences of all of David's sin, the adultery, the murder, the idolatry, the lying, the coveting. All of it, Jesus takes onto himself. And he wasn't just taking David's place. I mean, look at your own life. You're David. I mean, how many of the Ten Commandments do you break on a daily basis? I mean, if you're honest with yourself, especially when you see how Jesus understood the Ten Commandments, like, you know, it's like all of them. Like, on a daily basis. And the reason that God doesn't just abandon you and remove his Spirit from you, the reason actually that Paul can say, be filled with the Spirit, as if it's just a given that as a sinful Christian, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, is because of Jesus. Because of what he's done for you on the cross, that he's taken your place, and he's taken all of your sin and all of your shame, and he's borne it, and he's borne it away as far as the east is from the west. If you want to sing, look at that. And come back to it again and again and just stare at it and gaze at it until singing is the only thing left to do because your heart is melted. Because your heart has been melted soft by the grace of God. That we who deserve abandonment have been so loved by our Father that He just welcomes us into his family because of his Son. If you want the fullness of the Spirit, go to the gospel. Receive the gospel. Believe the gospel. Let the Spirit fill you with it. And then sing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you give it to us because you love us. We thank you for your grace, and it's it can't be fathomed by us. It's always deeper. It's always wider than we can imagine. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open us to the reality of God, that you would wake us up to the reality of God, that you would help us to live in the fullness of that reality. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us with Jesus and fill us with yourself and fill us with all of the joy of the gospel, so that we could be people who dance and sing and have deep community and move out on mission with boldness and courage, not caring what others think of us. Help us to be people who love you above everything, Lord Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.